In the epistle that we've just heard this morning, we have the climax of the argument that the author has been making throughout his letter. The argument, roughly considered, is that the new covenant of Jesus is greater than the old covenant of Moses. And throughout his epistle, he illustrates this argument. He says, for example, that Jesus is superior to Moses because Moses was just a servant of God, while our Lord was a son. And as you know, the heir always has greater love, greater concern for the Father's house than merely the servant. He says that the priesthood of Jesus is greater than the priesthood of Aaron, because unlike those Old Testament priests, he doesn't have to offer a sacrifice for his own sins, nor does he have to go back every year and make a new sacrifice on every day of atonement, on every feast. Rather, he has made one complete, final sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. In chapter 12, from which we've just heard this morning, our author compares Mount Sinai to Mount Zion. Now, Mount Sinai was the location of the giving of the law, the Ten Commandments, to Moses. The people were told that they could not even touch the mountain or their cattle, or else they would die. At first, the people heard directly God's voice, and they found this to be rather terrifying. So afterward, they requested that God just speak to Moses, that they would not hear God's voice. Simply speak to Moses, and then Moses can deliver the message. As Christians, the author argues, we have not come to Mount Sinai, where we hear the law, a law that convicts us as lawbreakers. Rather, we belong to that heavenly city. We have come to Mount Zion, where we don't hear a law that condemns, but good news that forgives, that our Lord has made one sacrifice for our sins and the sins of the whole world. Now, in the middle of our passage is a kind of curious statement that we have come to the sprinkled blood that speaks, as our translation read this morning, sprinkled blood that speaks more graciously than the blood of Abel. A more literal translation would be something like, the sprinkled blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. It's kind of an odd image because we don't normally think of blood speaking or talking. As readers, though, we're invited to compare and contrast the blood of Abel, the murder of Abel, with the execution of Jesus, his blood. Now, both Abel and our Lord are both innocent sufferers. They are both killed by brothers. In Abel's case, of course, he's killed by a brother of nature. In our Lord's case, by his brothers of nation and ethnicity. They are also killed for reasons of religious envy. Cain is jealous of the acceptance of Abel's sacrifice. The Pharisees are jealous of our Lord's authority and his claim to be God's son. The fruit of envy, as many of you know, the fruit of envy is a consuming hatred that is evident in both accounts. Now, given these similarities, why is it that our author says that the blood of Jesus, his sprinkled blood, speaks a better word than the blood of Abel? Perhaps a better initial question might be, what is this word that Abel's blood speaks? This past week at VBS, we talked about the key stories from Genesis 1 to 11. This section contains what are known as kind of the primeval stories that lead up to the story of the patriarchs, the story of Abraham and his descendants in the later chapters of Genesis. Now, one of the main purposes of these stories is to explain why the world is the way it is. Why, for example, are there so many languages in the world? The story of the Tower of Babel provides an answer to that question. Why is man out of communion with God? Again, the story of the Garden of Eden and the fall explains why the world is the way it is. Another question, another set of questions might be, why is there war? Why do brothers and sisters feel malice and hatred for one another, for their own kin? Why is a marriage that survives so rare, and one which would be described as happy even more rare? Why is friendship so difficult to find and so difficult to maintain? The story of Cain and Abel is an answer to these questions, or at least an assertion that the world in which Cain and Abel live is actually our world. It's the same as where we live, where man is at enmity with man. Now, Abel's blood does speak a word, but one that is painful to hear. Despite our desire for poetic justice, the innocent often do suffer. Children are the object of abuse and violence. The powerful lord over the powerless, and human beings are treated as expendable for the benefit of political expediency or economic progress. Economies are constructed in such a way as to promote oligarchy rather than commonwealth. In short, the word of Abel's blood testifies that sin divides and destroys families and communities. It destroys brotherhood and sisterhood, and it even destroys nations. Sin has separated us not only from God, as the fall would tell us, but it separated us from one another, as the story of Cain and Abel tells us. At the heart of this division is an assertion that I am not my brother's keeper. The word of Abel's blood is a true one, I think, if we're honest about the world in which we live. It reflects accurately the disorder and suffering between man and man, brother and brother. But, of course, it is a word that offers no hope. It leaves us with the fact of innocent suffering without remedy for the malice and hatred that engendered that suffering. But the blood of Jesus, my friends, does speak a better word. His blood is that of an innocent sufferer, yes, but it is a blood shed that makes us clean, that makes us new. Our Lord does not live in the paradigm of Adam, nor of Cain. Unlike Adam, he consecrates his whole life to God as Father and lives in total obedience and surrender. Unlike Cain, he lives in total love for his brothers and sisters, his fellow man, even when they do not deserve love. All the injury and violence that has been inflicted in the world calls for justice. This blood cries out from the ground. Our sins are the same way. They call out for justice, for satisfaction to God. The blood of Jesus is shed that the unjust might be made just, might be made righteous. Jesus doesn't promise that if you'll just be good and try a little harder, you'll be considered just before man and God. He doesn't offer an elaborate self-help program. What he offers is forgiveness. Forgiveness that if you'll turn to him in faith and trust, he will renew you and make you right before God and before one another. So you see, my friends, forgiveness is the only real hope for a world that is broken, a world that is broken in the way that Cain and Abel illustrates. There will never be marital reconciliation without forgiveness and a surrender of your sense of right and wrong. There will never be reconciliation between family members without forgiveness of past grievances. Society will never be at peace unless forgiveness is extended as a sign of goodwill to all people. Now you might ask, how can I forgive this person or that group for what they have done? The answer, of course, is in the word of Jesus' blood. The one absolutely innocent person suffered unjustly, and yet he extends forgiveness. You remember from the cross what he says, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." And the cross is found at the way that Cain can be reconciled to Abel. And this is why it is the greatest hope for our world. This is a word that we should never tire of hearing and proclaiming as we live into the call to be ambassadors to this world of this word of our Lord's blood that speaks a better word than the word of Abel's blood. In the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost, amen.